All right, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 3. And while you're finding your place there, Titus 3, let me give you a little more information about Becky King's memorial service. You may want to jot this down, or you can call the church and they'll tell you the office. But our visitation will be Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, May the 13th. From 6 to 8 o'clock, from 6 to 8, and that will be at Mount Olivet. That, of course, is here in Fort Worth. And then Thursday will be her memorial service, May the 14th, and that's at 12 o'clock. And that, too, will be at a chapel there at Mount Olivet. So Wednesday, the visitation, 6 to 8, Mount Olivet. Thursday, the service at Mount Olivet at noon, at 12 o'clock. All right? So if you have any other questions about it, then you may want to call the church and they can give you that information. So happy Mother's Day. You deserve it, don't you? Yeah, go ahead. Your husband, he'll let you say that. That's good. But thank God for mothers. Amen. And if there's anybody that deserves a day to be recognized, I promise you it is our mothers. So happy Mother's Day to you. I hope you got your flowers. If not, be sure you get those out in the lobby there. And they're only about $5 a package, I think. No, I think they're free. All right, Titus chapter 3, two divisions of this chapter. One is the practical instructions for believers, very practical things. In other words, things we ought to be practicing. Practical things, instruction for believers. And that's the first 11 verses, Titus 3. And then some personal acknowledgments by Paul, verses 12 through 15. So let's look at the practical instructions for believers. This is God's word, and we're to listen to it, hear it, and then we're to practice it. They weren't just put in there to fill up space or to come up with a Bible so we could say we had a Bible, but we're supposed to do that. So he reminds them, first of all, about relationships. He puts them in mind. He reminds them of relationships. Put them in mind to be subject to principles, or principalities rather than powers, to obey magistrates, to read or to be ready to every good work. And those are three, four important things that he's telling us there. So be in the right relationship with government authorities. Now, I know that in a culture that is headed more towards socialism and all of that, it's very difficult to do this. And I personally find it hard sometimes. But the scripture tells us how we're to react. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. God put them there. The powers that be are ordained by the Democratic Party, right? Or the Republican? No, by God. The powers that be. We don't understand all of it, but we know what God allows and what God's sovereign plan permits as he carries this out. Now, the Cretans, as you know, were a mean type people. They were very rebellious. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. They absolutely hated authority. They did not want anybody over them. But God said here to be subject to them. Again, we've covered this before, but that's a military term. And it has to do with rank and file and all and being subject to those. And so he mentions principalities. That to me would be heads of state, those who are the heads of state. The president, vice president, their cabinet and all of that. And then also, when he talks about the powers, I think he's talking about those who are delegated that responsibility and that authority. Some that might be in control of ICE or some of some other deals, their authority is there, and they've been given by the others that are primarily the principalities. So he's saying that should be done. Now, if you can, just turn real quick, like, I think it'd be good to go over these verses in the book of Romans. And let's go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul spends a good bit of time on that right here. And here's what he says, Romans 13, beginning with verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. If God wanted to take them down, he could do it and all snap his fingers. I don't know that he snaps his fingers, but he could take them down just like that, if that was God's will to do that. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or trouble, problems. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Isn't it amazing how people who live right are not afraid of policemen? Are not afraid of authorities and all of that. If they're living right, they're not afraid of them. Now, sometimes when I'm doing about 85 on the interstate, I am cautious about them. But at any rate, I'm not afraid of them. Most of them are pretty nice guys. But anyway, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We're to respect them, is what he's saying. And he is very clear about all of this. And so render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, so on and so forth. So God tells us that government authorities are people that we should respect, and we should be subject to them. Doesn't mean we're inferior to them. It just means that's God's plan in the way it's set up. And then not only to government authorities, but second, he says, he implies in verses 1 and 2, to all men in general. Your blank there is the word men. All men in general. And so he's saying that back to Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. To be no brawler, so on and so forth, but to speak evil of no man. So don't take a bad line of attitude against those in authority, but just treat all men nice. Be kind to all men. And that's what he's saying in the first part there, verse number 2, to all men in general. And then to be ready to every good work in verse 1. He's saying that to be ready, do all these things, obey magistrates, be ready to every good work. Would you say today that you are ready for every good work? Somebody walked up to you and said, are you ready for every good work? Are you positioned for every good work? What do you think you'd say to them? It's a challenge that God gives us, an imperative, really, that God gives us in his word to be ready to every good work. And our works do count. In chapter 2, look at verse 7 just a second. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. God tells us we should set the pattern. In chapter 2, verse number 14, he says at the end of that verse, we're to be a zealous people, a peculiar people, but zealous of what? Good works. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says that they which have believed, that saved in God, might be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. So he's saying here that we need to set the pattern for good works. And that's important. Good works is really the proof you got saved. It's the outcome of being born again. If you're really saved, then you're going to desire to do good works, and you're going to have good works in your life. People who claim to get saved, but they don't change those things, then there's a real problem with that. So the outcome of salvation, and James agreed with that. You can read about that in James 2:14. We won't have time right now. But go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then what does he say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works, but in the sight of other people who look at our lives, we are justified and we have proof in our lives that we are saved. And that's what James is talking about when he's saying that it ought to be evidence that we're saved in the eyes of other people. And it's not proving, it's not getting saved or staying saved, but it is a way of showing that we have been saved. And we're saved by grace. No question about it. You're not saved by your works. And I would imagine even in our church, there are some people who still think, well, it's my good deeds, it's my good works, it's what I do after even I make a profession that keeps me saved or takes me to heaven. But it isn't that. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's part of the pattern. We should have good works and be zealous and maintain those good works. Good works, the outcome of salvation. Then to speak evil of no man. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? In verse 2, that's what he's saying. And that's our words. What's what we say? Our words are so important. You know, it is the natural tendency to verbally attack rulers. Especially when you have the freedom we have in a democratic society. We have the freedom to attack our rulers without being killed or shot or whatever. So far, at least, we have that. But he says, be careful about that. Speak evil of no man. Boy, that's a challenge. That challenges my heart, I promise you. And you say, that's impossible. God didn't say it was impossible, did he? He says, here's something you need to work on all the time. Don't be speaking evil of leadership. You know, Jesus never, never lashed out at his enemies. There's not a place in the Bible where he lashed out at his enemies. And it didn't matter who it was, the high priest, Pilate, anyone else. Then he says, not only our words, but our ways, to be no brawlers. To be no brawlers. Don't be people that are wanting to fight all the time. Physically fighting. And some people evidently want to do that. We shouldn't fight in our church. Amen? We shouldn't fight each other. And we should not fight in general. That should not be our manner of life. No brawlers. Don't fight in church or anywhere else. I told you the story of a business meeting I was in. Two preachers got to arguing with each other. We had about 50 preachers there. And one of them tore his coat off and said, let's just go out back. That was right up here, too. Right over in what now is the youth room. And I said, hey, man, wait a minute. Let's go to the Bible. And so they calmed down. But that's what it says. And then to be gentle. That's our manner. Our words, our ways, and our manner. To be gentle, characteristic of spiritual wisdom. If you have spiritual wisdom, you're going to be gentle. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says in James 3:17, wisdom from above is peaceable. If you're getting your wisdom from above, then the result is going to be peaceable. And then to be showing all meekness to all men. Somehow or another, we think meekness is weakness. Men, meekness is not weakness. Ladies, meekness is not weakness. We can be meek. We can take a stand. We can do what's right. But in doing all of that, we can be meek. And so Moses was said to be meek. And he was a meek man. Look at all the authority and power he had. But the Bible says he was meek. And of course, going back to Jesus, he was meek. And lowly. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be that way to all men in general as he speaks to that. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no man. Don't be a brawler. Be gentle and be peaceable and be meek. And then he talks about our relationship to God, beginning with verse number 3. He describes in verse 3 how we probably were before we got saved. Now, if you got saved at an early age, you may not have arrived at that, but most adults at some point have. And so what does he say in verse 3? For we ourselves also were, past tense, sometimes foolish. Did you ever do anything foolish while you were younger? Did you ever do anything foolish before you got saved? Probably so. I got saved at 9, and by then I'd done a number of foolish things, believe you me. But he says, after we get saved, you know, it's different. Also, we're sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Unsaved people are easily deceived. Serving divers lusts. And that word divers in original is talking about like a variegated flower. Many colors in it. And so many ways. The devil has a lot of ways to give us lust, doesn't he? Divers, different kinds of ways for lust. The devil has a smorgasbord out there. Before people get saved, there's so many things they'll do. Immorality, sex sins, materialism, making money, making a name, pride, popularity. We could go on with a whole lot of others. But he sees to it that unsaved people are given to those different lusts and pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Malice and envy. And that's talking about our conduct and the conduct of a depraved mind. Foolishness seems to be scorning character and disobedient. In other words, we're unwilling to be persuaded. You talk to a lot of unsaved people, they're disobedient. They don't want the gospel. And it's hard for them, and they are disobedient to it before they're saved. You may reach them in time, deceived, seduced, gone astray, serving divers lusts and pleasures, serving many desires, a lot of physical and a lot of sensual pleasures that are normal and natural to the unsaved person. Living in malice and envy. Look at that word living. Do you know what you're doing right now? You're living, aren't you? You're living. And really, the original word means basically you're passing the time. You're living. You're passing the time. It's the way you spend your life. And so he's saying they were spending their life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's two different Greek words here for hateful and hated, but hateful is the unsaved heart, and that is full of hatred. And then the rest of it would be the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that's what he says. The Lord himself says that. So these are descriptions of people before they get saved. Now, if that describes you right now, you need to do something about it. You need to get that right between you and God, because that's not the way saved people ought to live, okay? That's what he's reminding us of. And then he says in salvation, after you're saved, verse 4, he says, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appear. Aren't you glad that's in there? The kindness of God and the love of God that appeared to us. I'm glad he was that way with me, and I'm sure you are if you're saved. You're so glad for the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And that's where it all started. God revealed himself and revealed Christ as the Savior. So the provision of God's kindness, his love and mercy, and then the parallels explaining salvation, the works of righteousness, versus the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 5. Not by works. He goes back to that. That's not how you get it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You didn't deserve it. You don't. We won't. According to his mercy he saved us. And how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. We had to have that. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Two things there that are active as he's talking about it. And he's talking about the regeneration. So the washing of regeneration is the washing bath, as we would call it, of regeneration. Verse, the washing of regeneration and that of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They work together. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this is a parallel in the washing of regeneration. It's used metaphorically, as we would call it, for the Word of God, particularly as the instrument of bringing that to pass, working with the Holy Spirit as the Word of God does that work to regenerate us and to change our lives. The washing comes by the Word and the blood. It's the blood of the Lamb that washes away our sins. You know the old song, "What can wash away my sins? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so you have these things that are there. So the person of Christ in the position of heirs in verse number 7, that being justified, declared just, saved, ready to meet him, by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ today. And our citizenship really is not down here. We're aliens. And we need to go up. We're going to go up there where our real citizenship is someday. So there's the position of the heirs of life. Then in verses 8 through 11, they're reminders about our responsibilities. Reminders about our responsibilities. And then he speaks about concerning the good and the profitable. Verse 8, the useful, the helpful. This is a faithful saying. It's good, Will, to pay attention to it. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Do this all the time, all the time. Affirm it constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful. There he goes again, back to it. To do what? Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men, to men. So we're to maintain good works. That's what God expects out of us. Now, there are some things that are unprofitable and vain. And he mentions those in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, he warns about something that's very important. So he says we're to be careful to maintain good works. But in verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. So many people are always wanting to put you back under the law. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. And the Seventh-day Adventists have got all that mixed up. They're trying to go back under the law. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Always you'll have some that will come and try to do that. And so he says in verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about a heretic? Well, he's saying that they get two admonitions. The word heretic means they reject sound Bible doctrine. They're heretics. They reject what is obvious in the Scripture, what is sound doctrine, what has been the doctrine of the faith and of the saints for ever since the church age started, as we would know it, all the way down through. And so people sometimes want to buck that. They want to go against something else. They want to draw attention to themselves. And so they can come up with foolish questions. And that's the same word that's in verse number 3. And genealogy, contention, strife, wranglings, striving about the law, legal battles, and all of those things. And the heretic is one who does it. Now, rejects sound Bible doctrine. And then the word admonitions. I think what he's implying here, leaders, they admonish him. They try to correct him, confront him or her with the truth. And they do it at least two definite times. That is at least one interpretation of this. And they approach them twice, give them a chance to get it right. and to quit trying to be heretics, and they're confronted with the truth, put straight, then what they do is they take the Bible, it's a straight edge, and you put it right up against their false doctrine. And the Bible is always going to be the thing you measure it by. You've got to measure it by the Bible, not what seems logical, not your feelings, all of those things, because you can get in a lot of trouble if you do that. And so that's what he's talking about. Watch out. There are heretics who try to get into the church, and many of them have become heretics. They demand that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. They demand that you have to keep the Sabbath in order to go to heaven. There are a number of other things, just to give you an idea. So recognize, knowing is what he's saying in verse 11. What's wrong with him? He's subverted. He has changed for the worse. He sinneth, drawn into errors. Errors pertaining to the faith once delivered to the saints. He is condemned, how? Of himself. By his own decisions. He's passing judgment upon himself. We might say it like this. He asked for it. She asked for it. And so that's what they get when they're wrong about their doctrine. And then second major division, verses 12 through 15, concerning people and plans. A in your outline, concerning people and plans. Verse 12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So he's just saying, I'm going to send some there, and I'd like for you to come help me out. Be with me during the winter. For Artemas, Tychicus, he wanted to send that situation to help him out, and then for himself, send them rather there to help out, and then for himself to go to Nicopolis for the winter. And this was a very personal invitation to Titus to come there. Can you imagine getting an invitation from Paul to say, I'd like for you to spend winter with me? If he was still living and he had offered that to me, I'd say, yeah, I believe I'll be there, Paul, and see what you have to say. And then concerning priorities and productivity, in verse 4, he mentions that, or verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. He gets right back to it. For necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You see, Christian, God expects you to be fruitful. He expects me and you and everybody around you to be fruitful, to produce fruit, to win people to Christ, to have fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. And so we're to have this, maintain these good works, and we're to be fruitful. That's what he expects out of us. That's what he wants out of us. So don't be unfruitful. And then concerning personal greetings, he just gives some very personal greetings. Paul loved the people he worked with, and that's the way it ought to be. And he said, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. He's saying, God bless you. That's what we'd say. God bless you. And I'm thankful that you're there. So governmental authorities, treat them right. Mankind in general, treat mankind right. Our works ought to be proof, our ways, our words that we are saved. And that ought to be a great contrast before we got saved and after we're saved. If your life doesn't change after you claim to get saved, you didn't get saved. Something is terribly wrong. All right? So we end the pastoral epistles, and that's all good for us. Now, next week, we're going to start a new series on faith that triumphs. Faith that triumphs. And here's some of the things we're going to cover. Choosing to trust. Trusting when it doesn't make sense. And then trusting God's provision. Trusting God in your marriage. Trusting God through trials. This is a good one we need so much. Trusting in times of tragedy, trusting his sufficiency, trusting God in a hostile world. That's now, today. Trusting in the furnace, and trusting for hope in the future, hope beyond. So we'll cover those in the next series of lessons. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to live it out. Help us to do what you've admonished us to do through Paul to Titus and to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.